Good morning, everyone. Shall we open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 15? And my name is Ransford, by the way, in case you haven't noticed. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, This man will not be your heir. But a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside and said, Look up at the sky and count the stars. If indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land and take possession of it. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I shall gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged their halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut into half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and ill-treated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking brazier with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, To your descendants, I give this land, from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenazites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephathites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. For our second Bible reading, shall we open to Romans chapter 4? Okay, Romans chapter 4, so from verse 1 to 3. Let's go. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, I'll be taking it from verse 16 to 25. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom we believed, he believed. the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it is credited to him as righteousness. The words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he has delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. This is the word of the Lord.
Great. Thank you, Ransford. And welcome once again to every one of you. It's so good to be together this morning. Well done for making it. It's so good to turn to God's word again as we work through this part of Genesis, our origin story, part two. You can follow along the back of the handout if you like. There's just a few clues there as to where we're going to be heading later this morning. Well, are you up for a film quiz? Spot the film. Okay, what's this line from? "I find your lack of faith disturbing." Star Wars, very good. Yeah, there we are, Darth Vader. Pretty nasty scene. "I find your lack of faith disturbing." Well, if Darth Vader could see into your heart this morning, what would he see? What kind of faith would he see? We're all a bit different, aren't we? Temperamentally, we differ. Some of us, we back ourselves. We're pretty self-confident in business or in relationships or in life generally. Others of us are a bit more timid, a bit more unsure. You know, if you're waiting for a flight at an airport, every 5 minutes you're checking, have I got the boarding pass? Or you've arranged to meet someone, are they actually going to show up? You know, we're just generally a bit more kind of doubtful people. But what about with God? I wonder how you would describe your faith. It's a word, isn't it? Faith, that's bandied around pretty loosely. You see it used in the headlines in all sorts of ways. Maybe you've seen things like this cathedral celebrating multiple faiths. You know, okay, well, are those faiths kind of essentially the same? What distinguishes one faith from another? Well, some people prefer to speak in even more general terms. So speak about faith in humanity. I think that they're, you know, inspired by things like the recent marathon. Sounds a bit less controversial, doesn't it? A bit less religious. What does it actually mean? Faith in humanity. Well, some Christians even managed to speak of their faith in the public square. I don't know if you saw this. It was encouraging to see Adam Peaty sharing a bit about his Christian faith recently. But if you only read that headline, again, you might be left wondering, well, what actually is faith? Faith has helped me. What does that mean? What is this idea that we talk about quite freely, faith? Well, I suggest this morning that our culture recognizes that there is something about faith. There's some kind of power or significance to it, and yet we often struggle to define what it is. Well, this morning, here we are in church. Some of us might just be looking into Christian things, and maybe we're not sure what faith we have, if any. Maybe the idea of faith seems a little bit intangible, a little bit unreliable. It sounds like taking a giant, stupid leap in the dark, kind of thinking, well, no thanks. Well, most of us here, we do know and love God, and we would say we have faith. We believe in him and his words. And yet often, maybe this has been you this week, often our faith is stretched, it's tested. Stress, anxiety, sickness, loss, uncertainty. So many things that force us to reconsider, well, actually, what is my faith? Yeah, Is it strong? Is it reliable? Well, it helps to go back to what it's all about. And that is what Genesis 15 does for us. This is the first place in the Bible where faith is mentioned. And the New Testament writers look back at this as defining what faith in Jesus is all about. So let's pray, shall we, as we turn to it, that God would use this for our good. Father, thank you so much for the Bible. Thank you that you are speaking to us right now. Would you help us to come now ready to hear, ready to receive what you have to say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, just in case the surprising sun is making you a bit drowsy this morning, let me reiterate that this really is unquestionably one of the most important chapters in the whole Bible. It really is. Well, we heard the dialogue going on, didn't we, as Ransford read for us, between Abraham and God. There's some pretty weird stuff going on with animal carcasses and fire. We'll get to all that in due course. The structure is actually very simple of this chapter. Okay, there are two visions, and each time we have the same thing: a promise from God, question from Abraham, reassurance from God. And then in the middle of it all, you have a key verse about faith and righteousness. So, do you remember what's going on in Genesis? This guy Abraham, last week we saw him mightily conquering on the battlefield, bravely rescuing his wayward nephew, and then being blessed by a pretty funky priest king figure. Well, so at the start of chapter 15, Abraham, he's a fearless conqueror. He's on top of the world, but he's about to meet with God again. And when Almighty God appears, that is terrifying. So chapter 15, verse 1, God appears and says, "Do not be afraid, Abraham. Fear not." Now, it's likely, if you remember last week, that maybe there's also a bit of fear in Abraham because he's just duffed up that alliance of kings. Maybe he's thinking, "Oh dear, was that a bit overconfident? Are they about to turn around and come and get me again?" Well, he need not fear. God says, "Do not be afraid." Why not? God says, "I am." God's words of comfort always rely on who he is. I am your shield. I'm the one who just delivered you from that massive alliance. I am your shield, and I am your very great reward. Remember there was that dodgy king of Sodom who was offering Abraham all the plunder? And Abraham said, no, you're not the one blessing me here. I depend on God. And God says here, I am your very great reward. Forget all that plunder. If you have God, you have everything you need. Okay, all well and good. But Abraham's a little bit disturbed, isn't he? God's been giving him these huge promises ever since chapter 12 of making him into a great nation who will bless the world. But there's one pretty big problem. He and his wife can't conceive. So verse 2, but Abraham said, "Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my state is Eliezer of Damascus?" Things are lined up for this servant to inherit everything. There's no sign of this son that God has promised. With every passing year, Abraham and his wife get older and older, and the promise seems harder and harder to believe. Well, we've had God's promise, we've had Abraham's question, and then we get the reassurance. Look at verse 4 with me. Then the word of the Lord came to him. "This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir." He took him outside and said, "Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Look at the stars, Abraham. God says. We never quite get the same effect here in London, do we, with our light pollution, but maybe you've been somewhere exotic and enjoyed the sky, or maybe just Scotland, you know, better than here, isn't it? But you see innumerable stars. God is saying, you will have innumerable offspring. And so yes, first of all, there will be one, a son. Hard as it was to believe, Abraham responds, verse 6, with trust. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Now, those 12 words are some of the most important in the whole Bible. We're going to come back to them. So there's vision one. Next we get vision two. Let's just kind of walk through what happens. Okay, it starts in the same way, verse 7, with an I am saying. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land and take possession of it. There's a second big ingredient of all these promises. Remember the people and the place, the land. Again, Abraham responds with an apprehensive question. You see, verse 8, the first words are exactly the same as verse 2. But Abraham said, Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I shall gain possession of it? He's struggling. He's struggling here. But do you notice something crucial? Verse 6 said he believed. He has faith in God. This nagging question springs from faith. It's not the doubt of cynical unbelief. No, God honors Abraham's understandable, honest question. Abraham is pressing in, seeking better understanding, seeking reassurance from God. But deep down, this is all coming from trust. Trust in him. But it does lead to genuine and honest struggles and questions. Just like in the Gospels, you might know the story of when a grieving dad came to Jesus, distraught. And he said, Lord, I do believe, but help my unbelief. It's all jumbled up. But deep down, these questions are coming from a place of reliance and trust. Well, again, God responds with reassurance. And this time, not just some stargazing, but a covenant. A covenant from verse 9 onwards. So follow this with me. We've got a few stages, okay? You've got sacrifices, you've got promises, and then commitment. So the stuff with the animals, this all sounded pretty weird to us, doesn't it? Verse 9 to 11, what's going on? God tells them to get all these animals, cut them in half, arrange them on the ground. What is this about? In those days, very normal. Okay, this is how people made covenants with each other. A covenant is like a binding agreement, a bit of a contract sometimes, or a treaty. Often it was a more powerful king or ruler of some sort who was striking a deal with a lesser party. The ancient Near East is full of examples of this kind of thing. Here's one of them that I found, 17th century BC, in Alalak, that's just up the map, sort of modern day Turkey. You've got this guy, King Aban. You can go and look at him in a museum in Turkey. And he was giving a city to Yarimlim, a vice regent. And to cement the transaction, this is what we read. Aban placed himself under oath to Yarimlim and had cut the neck of a sheep, saying, let me so die if I take back that which I give thee. It's a powerful, powerful visual ceremony and demonstration of what's going on as they enter into this agreement together. And you see the slaughtered animals are a bloody and powerful part of the contract. The one making the promises is swearing, let that happen to me if I break this deal. That's what's going on here. It's a little bit like, we have traditions, you know, don't we? It's kind of fading now, but you know in court when people would place their hands on a Bible and say, I will tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God. Saying, if I don't do this, I'm at the mercy of God. That's kind of what's going on here. So if I don't do this, if I don't keep this, then I expect to end up like these animals. So we're all set up for the ceremony. After a busy and bloody day of slaughtering, night falls, verse 12, and God puts Abraham into a deep sleep, a deep and awe-filled sleep, ready to witness something massive in the holy presence of God. What does God do? Well, he reiterates his promises, but he adds much finer detail, doesn't he? So verse 13, he prophesies that the growing descendants of Abraham will first be enslaved for 400 years. They're going to have to wait for this promised land. Then he prophesies their deliverance with plunder from their oppressors. Verse 14. Verse 15, he breaks the news that Abraham won't himself possess the land. And verse 16, he prophesies that the people will return to this promised land. He's reiterating and cementing those promises. Now, I think we might need a little sidebar here. There's been a lot of chat, hasn't there, in these chapters of Genesis about this land. And it's worth clarifying a couple of things. You might know the stories later in the Bible when the people enter the land. And they can be a bit hard to stomach, those stories, as they wipe out all the people who were already there. And so we need to know, verse 16, God was factoring into his timeline the terrible sinfulness of the people there. As sadly often happens when people don't acknowledge God and worship him, societies, cultures can spiral from bad to worse. Just like at the flood, when God wiped out sinful humanity and then put in his redeemed people, so it will be with the land. He will wipe out the sinful people there and put in his redeemed people. So do you see, it's not about violent human aggression, just conquering this place. That's not what's going on. This is the judgment of God. Jesus said very clearly that whenever we see scary things like, you know, lots of people perishing or something, it's always a reminder to all of us that we're all going to stand before the judgment of God one day, and we all need to repent. But that's what's going on with the entrance into the land. It's not human aggression, it's divine judgment. Now, but secondly, we also need to know that the point of this land was the worship of God. Do you remember that from previous chapters? It's not really about the land itself. This was a temporary part of God's plans. Remember, we've seen that the land was going to be a place where God is known and enjoyed and worshipped, like in Eden. Well, many years later, you probably know the story, God's people kept turning away from him and they were expelled from the land. When Jesus came many years later, he made clear that the center of worship was no longer a physical temple in the physical land, but him. He was what it was all pointing to. And he rose to heaven and calls all people from all nations now to know God through him. So we read in Romans, didn't we, that we're all children of Abraham, all of us who trust in God through Jesus. But we don't need to relocate to the Middle East. No, we can know God through Jesus all over the world. And so this does affect, I think, how we understand some of the conflicts in the Middle East. It's awful what's going on there, isn't it? It's been dragging on for not just the last couple of years, but for decades. And there's no easy way to talk about it. It's awful, it's atrocious. But there is an added sadness to it, I think, when we see that, of course, there are physical homes, families, cultures being destroyed, but the spiritual dimension is even more important. That is that it's coming to Jesus that is everybody's true homecoming. That's what the land was always about. And that's what everyone needs there more than anywhere else, to come to Jesus. Well, back to the story. Should we carry on? We reach the climax now. Okay, there's the covenant ceremony going on, the animals and all of that. God reiterates his promises. And now follow on again with me from verse 17. Genesis 15, 17. When the sun has set and darkness has fallen, a smoking brazier, that's like a little incinerator, with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. Just like at Mount Sinai, just like the pillar of smoke and fire in the desert, God's presence is represented here by the smoke and fire. I mean, I'm sure we've all sat around a fire, whether it's in a nice cozy cottage or a fire pit maybe outside. There's nothing more captivating than staring at the fire, is it? It's an amazing, amazing experience. Well, God chooses that to represent his presence many times in the Bible. And you see what's going on here? God passes between the pieces. Where's Abraham? Where's the other covenant partner? He's asleep. You see what this means? God is saying, I am taking sole responsibility for this covenant. It's on me. The eternal, immortal God is saying he would sooner die than let this covenant be broken. Well, there's a lot going on, isn't there, in this chapter, these two visions. There's so much going on. Let's try to draw out some threads, shall we? I think at least three important lessons for us in our remaining time together. First, God stretches our faith. Abraham has been on quite a roller coaster, hasn't he, the last few chapters. Think back, there was that sudden summons from God in chapter 12 to move across the world. There was the personal moral disaster in Egypt. There was the family drama with his wayward nephew Lot, as getting involved in leading a guerrilla army against an alliance of kings, winning the day, becoming a local hero, meeting and being blessed by the most mysterious figure in the Bible, Melchizedek. There's quite a lot going on in these few chapters. And now, chapter 15, it's as if he's able to pause for a moment, take stock of where he's up to. And when he processes that, if he's honest, he's trusting God, but he's also struggling. Twice here, God appears to him in remarkable, special ways. And yet Abraham doesn't just pretend he's fine, does he? He asks God honest questions. God, I feel like I'm being stretched here. Can you help me understand what's going on? That's what faith does. It leans into God. It seeks understanding. Faith speaks to God and cries out, Father. So friends, pour out your honest questions to God. He's big enough to hear them. He knows your heart deep down. He loves you. Talk to him about what's going on. Many of us, I think, we lack confidence in prayer, don't we? We know that we can pray, but kind of hard to really go for it or feel confident to do so, feel free to do so. What do you see? You have permission to just speak freely to God. Pour it out. He loves to hear from you. Faith cries out, Father. God stretches our faith. Secondly, God says, faith is sufficient. It's sufficient, it's enough. So let's drill in again to what actually is faith, and then how is it sufficient? So do you see, underneath all of Abraham's worries and questions, he's clinging on, isn't he? God has revealed enough to show Abraham that he is dependable. See, the key thing about faith is not the strength of it or the vibrancy of it or anything about your faith. The key thing is the object of your faith. What is it in? I mean, think of going on holiday. If you're flying 20,000 feet in the air, it doesn't really matter how strong or vibrant your faith in the plane is. It just matters that you're on it. The facts are you're being directed by a trained pilot carried in a well-built plane. Statistically, I think the safest way to travel or something, you know. You're on the plane. That's what matters. Well, similarly, Abraham knew enough to board the plane. He believed the Lord. And so do we. The Lord God who became flesh. He is the one we believe in. The great theologian John Calvin wrote a lot about faith, and his favorite word to describe it was this: embracing. That's what faith is. It's embracing God. Embracing the promises of God. Holding dear, treasuring, enjoying the comforting promises of God. You could say faith is running into his open arms. It's one of my favorite things, one of my favorite moments of the day, to come home and open up my arms and the kids run in, unless they're in a real grump. But you know, they just run into the open invitation. That's what faith is. Running into God's open arms, embracing him. And that's why faith is sufficient, because it's about the God whom we embrace. I mean, what kind of God was this, making these promises to Abraham? The God who made the stars. The God of creation. the God of creation, and also the redeeming God, the one who said to him, I'm the one who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to take possession of this land. Exactly what he later said to the Israelites. I brought you out of slavery to Egypt to enter this land. He's the redeeming God who brings us out of death and destruction into life and the kingdom of his Son. That's the kind of God that we are believing. I mean, think of those early Israelites. It's helpful, I think, to sort of try to work out the timeline. I put this beautiful timeline together for us. There are the early Israelites with their tents, with Moses. Remember, he led them out of Egypt at the Exodus. He's the one who wrote down these early books of the Bible. And so as they were hearing this, think of how comforting this would have been. They hear these prophecies, these promises of God, that this is what would happen to them. They would be enslaved for 400 years. They would be delivered. They would take all that plunder with them. They would enter the land. They can look back and say, God's got all of this in his plan. He's keeping his promises. And that's exactly what God has been doing for thousands of years. We can have the same experience. We look back and say, the Bible's full of staggering prophecies and promises. Even quite specific prophecies about human empires and kingdoms that rise and fall. Hundreds of prophecies and promises about Jesus, the Messiah. All of them filled extraordinarily. God's words to Abraham were enough for him to rely on. How much more all the words that we have to rely on? As Paul put it in Romans, Abraham was persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. You see, I think this is where the Christian faith differs from all other faiths, all other religions or worldviews. They're all about what we do, aren't they? Depend on what you do is basically the message. But biblical faith depends on what God can do. It's not about us at all. Abraham trusted that God would somehow miraculously give him that child and keep his promises. It's very humbling, isn't it? It should be very humbling. It's not about what he would do, what you or I do. It's not about how religious we are, how well-behaved we are. It's all about God. That's what faith is. Will you rely on him and what he has promised? He alone can send the Savior that the world needs. He alone can send the Savior that you need. You see, Abraham and all the Old Testament believers were looking ahead to the fulfillment of God's promises, ultimately to that Savior coming. We today have the added privilege of being able to look back to that final and full fulfillment of all God's promises, to the Savior who came. So we look back to what God has done in sending his Son. That's what faith is, not anything about what we do, but what God has done in Jesus. There's still a question remaining, though, isn't it? Like, is this really enough? How can this be enough for salvation? Well, look at verse 6 with me again. This really is the key. Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. As we simply trust in God's promises, God credits that to us and declares that, well, there you go, righteous. You stand righteous in my sight, fully acceptable. This is so big. Okay, think of your employer. Think of how wages work. Okay, this is what Paul does in Romans when he's explaining what this means. I know a few people at church whose employers haven't been paying them on time recently, and that's distressing, isn't it? That's pretty poor form because you work and you earn your wages. That's how work works. But many people treat God like that. We think, well, okay, I'm going to work jolly hard. I'm going to do all my stuff, try to obey what he says, do good to people around me, and maybe then I'll earn enough to get a reward from him. We approach God on the basis of our works. But no, Abraham simply believed in God's promise. And what does God do? He counts it to him as righteousness. So that's it. That's what it's about. Simply running into the open embrace. This is hundreds of years before God's law was given. Simply faith, running into God's embrace. It's a free gift. So the image we're meant to have is not earning a salary. The image is that we're completely bankrupt. We have nothing to offer God. I mean, look at Abraham. We've seen, haven't we, that he is a pretty mighty sinner, just like the rest of us. Even the heroes of the faith in the Bible are very flawed, sinful people. You hear the good news, friends? God credits righteousness to us that isn't ours, comes from outside us, and is credited to us. It's accounting kind of language, isn't it? Accountants here will know what I'm talking about. I've had to kind of work it out in my mind. It's accounting language. He gives it to us from another account and credits it to us. It wasn't ours, but he gives it to us for free. Our spiritual bank account is loaded, and not because of anything we've done. This is grace, friends. And we know how God could do that, don't we? We've seen the fulfillment. We've seen how in the New Testament all the dots are joined up together. As 1 Peter 3 puts it, Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He takes our unrighteousness and gives us his righteousness. Abraham didn't know fully how that was going to work, but that's what his faith was trusting in advance. And that's what our faith trusts in as we look back. Think again of those early Israelites with their tents in the desert, hearing all this from Moses, hearing these stories. You know, they had hundreds of laws that Moses gave them about sacrifices, about all the temple worship and all of that. Reminders of their need for forgiveness all the time, for someone to pay the price with blood. All those animal sacrifices should have reminded them of Genesis 15. God himself is the one guaranteeing this covenant. He's the one taking responsibility for it, ensuring that the price will be paid for us. All their law keeping was only meant to be an outworking of their faith. The humble, loving, grateful embrace of God and his grace. This is so important for us. Some of us will, basically, if we're honest, we think we're pretty good. Others of us, if we're honest, we feel we're really bad. Okay? Our children are at that stage of every film, every story, like, who's the baddie? Who's the goodie? And this is what we do, that we kind of put ourselves into these categories. Oh, I'm pretty good, or I'm actually pretty bad. Well, if you think you're quite good, I must warn you, don't rely on your performance. It can never save you. Only God's grace that we embrace by faith. And many of us have been Christians for a while, and even so, we can begin to slip, can't we, into thinking that, okay, I'm in God's good books now, I need to keep up the performance, stay in his good books. No, no, no. It's never been about that. It's all about his free gift. Others of us, we think we're pretty bad. We might think we're beyond grace. We think, if only you knew how I've screwed up. If only you knew what goes on in my mind. Again, it's the same good news. It's not about you. It's not about your performance. It's all a free gift. We believe, and God credits to us the righteousness of Jesus. He paid it all. So lastly, God strengthens our faith. We began with that question, didn't we, of assurance. And that was Abraham's question too. How can I know? That's what he asked, isn't it, twice. How can I know? And God doesn't rebuke him for that. He's not expected to have completely resilient, blind faith in whatever God's doing. No, God answers his request. He says, fair enough, it's hard to believe. Let me help you. Let me give you powerful, unforgettable visual aids. Let me give you symbols that will speak of the power of life and death. Let me give you an unmissable picture of my utter commitment to keep my promises. That's what he does with those animals and that vision. That's what covenant cutting does. That's the word they use for making a covenant, cutting a covenant. And many of us witnessed a covenant ceremony last week as Ben and Naomi got married. At one point in the ceremony, they gave rings to each other and they said, "I give you this ring as a sign of our marriage." And so throughout their married life, they will both be able to glance down at their hands and see the ring. It's a sign of the promises that were made on that day. And likewise, God gives covenant signs. He gave a particularly striking one to Abraham, didn't he? The animals, the blood, and all of that. And don't you think that that is what the Lord Jesus did for us in the Last Supper? He gave us a profoundly powerful, visible sign of the covenant he was making with us as he broke the bread that they were about to eat and said, "This is my body broken for you." As he poured out the wine and said, "This is my blood poured out for you." See what he was doing? He was strengthening their faith. He said, "Let me give you this powerful picture to strengthen your faith, to remind you that you really can depend on me." This time it isn't animals' bodies broken, but his own. It's not animals' blood, it's his own blood. Jesus' blood that flowed down from the cross as God in the flesh suffered the punishment for you and me, for everything that should disqualify us from relating to God. He paid for it all. He's so faithful. And so, do you see that what we do when we gather around the Lord's table, it's not just a random memorial. It's not just some weird religious tradition. No, this is a wonderful gift from our Lord Jesus. It was his idea. He instituted this for us to strengthen our faith, to give us a powerful, visible, but also we can taste. As we chew on the bread in our mouths and let the wine flow down into us, we are personally, physically reminding ourselves of the experience of relying on God and his grace alone. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord God, your word is full of so many powerful stories, true stories that reveal to us what it looks like to know you. Thank you so much for the abounding grace that we see again and again. Thank you for this covenant with Abraham. Thank you for making it so clear that it's all on you. And thank you so much that you even came down and took on flesh so that you could die and pay for our sins once and for all. And so, Lord, we pray that even this morning as we gather in a moment around the table, that you would strengthen our faith. Thank you so much for what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.